Okay, we're continuing. We're now in verse 10 of chapter 16. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. First of all, Macedonia was more above Greece and location area, and not on the Turkish side, which was called Asia. We call it Minor Asia, those areas there. A vision in the night. Paul had either had an open vision, one sees into the spirit realm while one is awake, or he had a dream given by God. Remember, God's normal mode of revelation to prophets, and Paul was a prophet, was by dreams. Numbers 12:6 has stated that principle. God was reproving Aaron and Miriam, and he said, if there are prophets among you, I will speak to them in dreams and reveal myself in visions and so forth. But he said, Moses is of a different order. I speak face to face with him. But he said, and not in dark sayings and parables. And this was the normal way that God spoke to the prophets. Much of what he did was symbols and signs. Sometimes it was not clear words, and they had to pray and seek for him to reveal what these interpretations were. Remember, Daniel was given the gift of interpreting various dreams. So this seemed to be the normal mode, and it followed into the New Testament. People think that the Spirit of the Lord was always word for word and precise, but not always. Remember the great vision that Peter had of the sheep with many animals. Jesus could have just as easily appeared to him and in three sentences told him what he wanted. But it's God's business to do as he pleases and speak as he pleases. And we find at times Paul was given various clarity, and other times he was given symbols, and it appears he was given something now. When we see the word vision, many people always think of an open vision. Almost every time you find the word vision in the Bible, the translation often is a night dream. Actually, they'll translate it a dream instead of the word vision. Because again, many times it was not obviously relevant, or they did not make an issue. The point was, the person had some kind of spiritual revelation, and it was given to them. At other times, Paul himself would say, remember, he had certain visions, and he couldn't tell you whether he was in the body or not. He could not tell you if his spirit was caught up in the heaven, or whether he was having a dream or a vision. He just understood that he had entered into another realm. This is what a trance is. Peter spoke of having trances. Sometimes it's after the event that the person realizes whether the event was a dream or reality. See, it was always not given because they entered into a different plane. So many times visions, people misinterpret. They always take these things as always being literal, but they're not necessarily literal. But the reality of it is the same. When the Holy Spirit decides to speak or reveal, it matters not whether it is direct word, whether it is symbol, parable, sign. To him, it's the same accountability is given to the person. So it's their responsibility to receive from the Lord, however way God chooses to manifest himself. When people try to dictate to God, they get nothing from God. He does not fall into that category of being someone's subject. When the scripture says the Holy Spirit is the helper, it does not mean that he is our servant. Often that is misinterpreted, as many people will quote the King James. And again, in most translations, it's probably better than most if people understood the English language at the time. But they'll take that scripture in Hebrews that we can come boldly to the throne of grace as if, and I've heard ministers teach it, as if we can walk arrogantly and proudly into God's presence and demand things in the name of Jesus. This was nonsense. The original simply means we can come with confidence, knowing that we will not be judged or rejected if we come to God in the name of Jesus. And again, it's talking about Christians, that we have a mediator. And it says that through him we can come to the throne of grace and receive grace and help in times of temptation and need. But I've seen so many ministers use that word bold to imply that we can demand of God, that we have rights. Well, nowhere in Scripture do you ever find Jesus or any apostle ever speaking lightly of God or ever addressing him in any way with a hint of disrespect or arrogance. When Job did it, out of desperation and suffering even, God reproved him for it. When he called God into account and said, he must give an account of me, and if he comes here, I will ask him that he did. And his tone, because he was suffering, he was getting disrespectful. Yet God not only reproved him, he blessed him, but he still didn't let him get away with it. He was telling him, you forget who you are, who you're dealing with. And people somehow think, because they're Christians, they can deal with God. And I see these terms, well, he's our father. Just because you treat your father as a piece of horse dung does not mean you're to talk to God that way. And that's what I've seen with people. Because they treat their own parents with such disrespect and arrogance, and they rule them and they manipulate them, somehow they think they can talk to God that way. Well, I'm telling you one thing, you're entering into a dangerous situation because you'll get nothing from God but a reproof, or you'll get the backside of God and anger. So people need to understand, you never find, even in Jesus' prayers, you cannot find the familiarity and the disrespect that people today would show. And then when I've heard how people pray sometimes, I cringe because they use such lightness as if God is their Santa Claus and waiting for their commands. It's because they're motivated by a selfish, evil, covetous spirit that they can do this. And it's because they're so deceived, they know nothing about the fear of God or reverence of God. And let me tell you a little secret. It was greatly taught by the apostles. See, people think now that we've entered a new covenant, we don't have to deal with the harshness of God in the old. If you sin against him, you'll deal with the same harshness. And he will deal more severely with those who are supposed to know better. Okay, moving on. So again, he had this vision. It was a night vision. So again, we've said it could have been an open vision. It could have been a dream. It could have been a trance. Paul, often when they spoke of their experiences, they did not get on the issue of the experience or the medium itself. It was the message that was important. That's the problem. Many people get so caught up in the methodology, in the source, they forget they're supposed to be listening to what's being shown to them or what's being stated to them. That's the important issue, not so much who's there. It's like people I've heard, they get all worked up in an emotional frenzy because some minister stirs them up emotionally. And I thought, well, there's nothing wrong with that if they got something from it. But I've been around them, and I've waited until after these sermons, and I've gone up to these same people that carry on with such fanatical emotionalism while the preacher's preaching and all kinds of gyrations and moods and hyperventilating. And after the service, I've gone up to him and said, what exactly was he? Oh, I don't know. All I know, it was a spirit moving me. Nonsense and foolishness. That's what I call it. Nonsense and foolishness. And again, and this is very prevalent in many certain denominations where they emphasize emotionalism and noise and singing and music. They want to stir people all up. This is never was emphasized nor taught in the scripture. It was the ministry of the word that edifies, not the ministry of emotionalism, not sentimentality, not moods, not hyperventilatings, and not gyrations. If you do not understand what was ministered, even Paul said he'd rather have no one standing up speaking in tongues, even if they could speak 10,000 words. He said he'd rather hear 5 words that could edify, that could teach or prophesy or exhort someone. So again, these people who are motivated by moods and feelings, they can never go deep with God if they are Christian. Because, see, again, they're bound to a celestial world, to a natural world, to a feeling world. And that is not the foundation of Christianity. That is simply a part of human nature. Evil people can be provoked emotionally. Evil people have loved their children emotionally, and yet been serial killers and murderers and killed thousands. Yet they can come home and be very loving and kind to their children. So again, it proves nothing. We need to get back to what the ministry of the Word is to take precedent. Because it's the Word that presents the grace of God. It's the Word that gives eternal life. It's the Word that sustains the person in eternal life. No sign, no wonder, no emotion, no mood can ever do that and never claim to do it in Scripture. See, that's why signs, seeking signs from an evil person, Jesus says an evil, adulterous generation seeks it. See, they're looking for something to satisfy their carnal curiosity. God is looking to change their wicked heart. It's the Word that is meant. Any sign that elevates itself above the Word and the will of God is a false sign. And there are many false people out there propagating foolishness and emotionalism. And these people come out no more having been edified spiritually. They just had an emotional spasm. They should have gone to a baseball game or something and they felt just as good. Okay, moving on. So, verse 11 and 12. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on that day following to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So we see the new areas that Paul and Silas were going to. Later, we have his epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to Philippians. So again, it was just time and place that God was directing them. He was not forbidding them. See, again, if people would take these scriptures the same way they distort other scriptures, it says the Holy Spirit forbid Paul to go into Asia. Well, if we take that by itself, then it says that Paul should never go to Asia. God didn't want the gospel in Asia ever. How come these same foolish people who distort other scriptures, they won't do the same with this one? Because it's too obvious to them. See, God has given the general command, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But again, there has to be precision at time, and there is various purpose and direction on various occasion that God wants taken, because he sees things and understands things. He has the overall picture, where man sees only vaguely various things at his best. And on the Sabbath day, verse 13, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A Sabbath day, again, was what we call a Saturday. He's referring to it simply because if he was meeting or in a Jewish area, that would be the terminology that he would have used. Later on, mainly with the Gentile Christians, the church generally began to meet on the first day of the week. But again, it never became legalistic as many denominations and churches made it. It simply said they met on the first day of the week, and it became the Lord's Day. But again, there was no official command ever in Scripture. We'll get into that later. And they did not observe the Sabbath as being special. But that was only when they were dealing with Jews. And again, it was common for Jewish Christians, even Paul and Silas, to find a place sometimes to gather and pray, and if they were in certain areas, they would understand that if there was not a Jewish synagogue, that Jewish people would try to gather at various spots at the river and so forth to have some privacy, that they could practice their Judaism. So again, this was probably what was happening. There was probably no large Jewish synagogue, if any, in this particular area. Okay, and also it states, remember, that the women who had assembled there. In verse 14, and a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Again, it's implied that these were probably Jewish people here then, for not only the time, but referring to this woman as being godly. So remember, Thyatira was one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation that many years later, the Son of God warned against them permitting false teachers and sexual immorality among those who claimed to be Christians. So it's interesting. This would have been when John was writing, and so obviously 20 to 40 years later that the book of Revelation would deal with this area. And remember, Jesus to the church of Thyatira, he threatened to kill those with spiritual death who did not repent. He meant no words with them. Lydia, again, was a seller of purple. This was an expensive dye made from certain shellfish. At this time and throughout the Roman world, Rome was at its highest point probably about 150 years before Christ. And even during those periods of time, Roman citizens who were high-ranking governors and senators and people of importance, they had to wear certain togas and certain garments that had purple stripes on them. Various number and the amount of purple revealed the status of the person. The emperor dressed greatly in a lot of purple when he was officially on his throne. It became so respected that even wealthy people, if they did not have certain standing, they were forbidden to wear purple garments. It became a status, as in Europe in the Middle Ages and in the 16th to 15th centuries, many of the common people could not wear what we would call mink or sable or various furs. It was relegated to only those who were of royalty or who were dukes and earls and people of nobility. It didn't matter how much money they had. It was against the law for them to wear certain garments because it was relegated to those who were of great standing. So this purple became such a valuable, it was expensive too, very expensive, and made from a shellfish. So again, very few people were allowed to publicly wear this type of purple. So she dealt with this. She sold and made purple garments. So she obviously made a good living from it too because it was very expensive. And also remember, in the book of Isaiah, one of the scriptures said, though your sins should be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. That's basically what it meant. Well, scarlet was also a bright red dye, red-orange dye, that was made from crushing certain worms. And it was very expensive. So between these two, there were very expensive dyes that even the average person could not afford, even in certain areas, if they were permitted to wear them. So this purple and red, one was made from some kind of seashell, what we would call a clam or an oyster type thing, and the other was made from crushing certain types of worms, this red bright dye that was used. So Lydia would have been a very affluent woman, and the next verse basically hints to this, because it states not only that she was a worshiper of a god, but most likely she was a Jewish proselyte. She may not have been born into Judaism. Scripture says she was faithful to call the term that's used of her God-fearing or worshiper of God. Then she was faithful to Jehovah. She would understand Jewish custom and Jewish teaching. Most likely she was a proselyte. Notice that the Lord, it said, opened her heart to the words spoken by Paul. In recent lessons, we quoted Luke 24:45, when Jesus, after his resurrection, to his own disciples, it said, and he opened their understanding so they could comprehend Scripture. Remember again, we just said Paul prayed for Christians that they would be given spiritual wisdom and understanding in the revelation of Jesus Christ and that which concerned him. So the Holy Spirit, by his grace, he takes people from truth to truth. He takes people where they're at, and he offers them more. He that is faithful in little will get much. He that is faithful to some truth, God's principle is to give them more truth. So we can assume from the scripture that she had become a Jew, and she was faithful in the light that she had from Judaism. And so when Paul began to speak of the gospel, the Holy Spirit began to move on her, and she began to see and accept that Christ was the Savior of the Jews, the Messiah, and she came in to the kingdom this way. Cornelius, remember, the Gentile, was a worshiper of God. He was a God-fearing man. And the angel of the Lord came to him and said, your good deeds, your works that you have done, have come up as a memorial for God. Well, what did he do? The Jews told of him, and he had a reputation for helping the poor Jews in his community and giving alms to them and supporting them. Isn't it interesting? When people will try to make out as if these people, because they didn't know Jesus, they were worthless sinners, the scripture did not teach this. Again, I repeat over and over again, people, God deal with where they're at. Now, if they're given the gospel and they reject it, then they're no longer in the grace that was given to them. They cannot go back to the lower light. See, remember, that was the warning to the Hebrew Christians who would be tempted to go back to Judaism. Paul, the writer, was telling them to do that, they would bring a curse on themselves. See, once they had been given the truth, you cannot go back. Because they were being persecuted and tried so severely, they thought if they went back to Judaism, they wouldn't suffer as much. And yet Paul and the writer of, whoever the writer was, I believe it was Paul of Hebrews, he said, then you will have to trample the blood of Christ and insult the Spirit of grace to do this. And we read in the book of Revelation and Scripture that those who were cursed and rejected by God were those who rejected the gospel. It didn't say those who had never heard the gospel. Again, we've talked constantly, they will be judged under a different standard. It's those who are given the gospel. If Peter had given the gospel as he did to Cornelius and he rejected it, then he would not have been considered a God-fearing man anymore. The same as the Pharisees. Once Jesus had revealed more truth to them, they could not go back. And many of them did not want to accept him. The scripture said many priests believed he was the Messiah, but they feared their own reputation, and they loved the praises of men more than the praise of God. Well, in their heart, even at the best, some of these Pharisees could no longer be considered righteous according to the law because they were given full of truth. Anytime you rejected the word of the prophets in the Old Testament, the consequences were judgment. So when God reveals himself, man is held accountable for that revelation. He does not give man options. He doesn't say, well, why don't you consider it? Once it's rejected, then the person is dealt with differently. So again, we find Cornelius, we find Lydia, and others. They were righteous in the light that they had. They were good Jews in the light that they had, or a good Gentile. And then more truth was given to them. And as we said before, most of the time, these people will receive the truth if they're walking in the truth that they already have. It makes it easier for them. The people that Jesus went to and proclaimed victory to when he died, the scripture said he ascended into Hades. That meant the place of the dead, paradise. And all of those in paradise, he proclaimed who he was and his victory. And by faith, they were there already. And then they understood and received him. And the scripture says he led them up into heaven. He led captivity captive. It didn't say that one person in paradise decided they didn't want to greet Jesus. Because, see, they had walked in the truth, and therefore they could see the truth plainly when more was revealed to them. But those who reject the truth, when the Pharisees begin to haggle and fight with Jesus, that's why Jesus says you cannot believe because of your sins. You cannot believe because of your covetousness and your greed. See, their sin and their pride and their greed blocked them, and therefore their mental assent of even who Jesus was being blocked from them. Sin is a distorter. Sin is a deceiver. And he says, you cannot be saved, is what he was saying to them. You cannot believe. And then he says, and because you reject me, you call me the son of Beelzebub. They referred to him as a bastard and a false prophet. And Jesus says, and you claim Jehovah as your father, and yet your father is the devil himself. You can imagine why the Pharisees were so upset with him. They were not used to people talking to them this way. Verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, again, proof she came to the Lord Jesus, come into my house and stay, and she prevailed upon them, she and her household. The scriptures implies here that she was either single or widowed, for otherwise the husband would have been mentioned here. If you understood custom and so forth, if she had a husband, she would have not invited strangers and religious people into her house without his permission. Things like that were just not done in those cultures. It's believed she was probably single, or she was most likely widowed. And so she was in charge of her household. And notice again, they were at the river, and she was baptized immediately. Notice it was done in those days when people came to the Lord and they confessed Jesus as Lord and converted. There was no waiting period. They immediately sought out water, and I believe they were immersed. Contrary to most Christian denominations, they were not sprinkled. They were immersed. Even Jewish proselytes were totally immersed in water. That's interesting that the Jews required them to be totally immersed in water, a form of washing, when they converted to Judaism. Remember, water baptism was a symbol of being buried with Christ. Remember, Paul tells us so eloquently, we died with Christ. We were crucified with him. We were buried with him. We were resurrected with him. The symbols here. So to be buried with him, we are raised with him to new life. A person is not buried in any culture by having dirt sprinkled on them, on their head, and left there. And so neither was proper baptism a sprinkling on someone. It was immersion. Okay, and let's go, just for information, let's go to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, certainly not. How should we who have died to sin live any longer to it? Now, Paul is using the symbol that when Christ was crucified and died, we were crucified and died with him. And then he says, verse 2, certainly not. He said, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He says, you're not under its power anymore if you're dead to it. Or do you not know that as many as us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So when Christ was buried, the symbol is that we were buried with him. We were considered dead as Christ was considered dead. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, or the holiness, the Spirit of holiness, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. This is the symbol why Christians were immediately baptized in water. It was not only where they had confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they have identified themselves that to be buried as the symbol in baptism, the implication is they were judged, they were sentenced, and they were killed, they and their sins, in Christ Jesus. And this was the symbol of them going under the water, being buried in baptism. The symbol was also that the power of the lower nature did not have power over them anymore. That when they resurrected, when they came up out of the water, the newness, the Holy Spirit indwelled them, and therefore they were given power over sin, and they were not subject to let it rule them. But if you read the context of Scripture implied, it was a choice and will of the individual. They were to act on this or not act on this. And accordingly, they would get the benefits or they would not get the benefits according to them obeying the Scripture and the Word of God. Let's go to one other Scripture, Colossians chapter 2. I'll look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from dead. So see, when Paul preached the gospel, Lydia, she came under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and she was shown Jesus as the truth, as the Savior, and then she was willing to understand that her Judaism was tied up with this. She was already a proselyte, and that by her confessing Jesus and submitting to his lordship, she was identifying with his death, his judgment, his resurrection, and she herself was entering into this. So when she confessed Jesus and acknowledged him as her Savior and Lord, then immediately, see, she had been saved in her heart. The Scripture says that the heart believes and the mouth speaks. It confesses what the heart has believed. And so then she wanted to, and the disciples told her, then we must baptize you. It is to show outwardly what has just happened inwardly. You have identified yourself with Christ as your representative. He is the Lamb of God. He is your representative. God judged him for the sins of the world and for your sins. So when you identified yourself with him and you came under his lordship, then all of his benefits are transferred to you. And the proof of this is that the Holy Spirit entered them and indwelled them. They were born again. The word used, adopted. They were regenerated. They were converted. They were saved. Various words that were used. She had entered right then. And baptism in water is the afterthought. Many people and many denominations make water baptism as if that's when you enter in to the covenant. Catholicism and other Protestant groups, they don't recognize your Christianity until you're baptized in water. Scripture never taught that. Scripture taught that you were to be baptized. But Scripture taught that you were already saved before you were baptized. It never taught that it followed water baptism. So again, that is a heresy. The same as Paul would use the teachings of Abraham. Abraham was made righteous by faith before he was circumcised. It refuted the Jews' want to believe that it was the circumcision that he entered the covenant. But the scripture teaches that as a Gentile, he accepted by faith and was made righteous, and it was the circumcision, was the afterthought, was the outward sign of what had already happened in his spirit. So see, it's the spiritual. The symbol simply confirms publicly that you have entered in to a covenant with Jesus the Christ, that you have entered in to a different religion. And this was also the reason of water baptism. It was usually done publicly, and sinners could witness this and often did. And it was a sign that you had come under the Christian religion. You had come under Jesus and pronounced him as your Lord and your Savior. It was nothing that was done secretly or to hide from people. That was not the general intent of it. Again, under persecution, Christians had to hide. And sometimes they had to flee, but it was not their motive or intent to avoid public baptism or other people witnessing it. But if there were no people around, Christians witnessed the baptism. But it meant under normal circumstances, the Christian took a stand for his Christianity, and if he was persecuted, he was commanded to flee and run. He did not say he had to stay there and take it. But if he was called by governmental officials to renounce his Christianity, he was forbidden to do this. He was to accept death rather than publicly denounce Christ as his Lord and his Savior. Okay? Thus, Lydia has come to Jesus the Christ as Lord and Savior. She invites Paul and his group to her house to stay a while, implying here she had a large home. Many people back then barely had what we call a one-room home, even the ordinary people. But she had, obviously, larger quarters that she could receive several people as guests for several days. So again, if she was a dealer in purple, she most likely was a very affluent woman. So she probably had a large home. And notice it says, and she insisted with them coming in. That was one of the signs of the early Christian for the first 100 years. Even the pagans recognized this in the Romans, that no matter what the Christian had, even the poor Christians, they were always very hospitable to what they had. Whatever they had, they were willing to share to those who came through and those who were in need. And that caught the attention of the religions around them. Whatever faults they found with the Christians, they always acknowledged that they were a hospitable people and they were a kind people to even their enemies. Isn't that interesting that even their enemies recognized that that was a part of what their religion practiced? Okay, let's go ahead. I think we will stop here because to get into the next verse, I don't want to break it up into another lesson because I'm going to spend some time on verse 16. Lord, we ask that you give us wisdom in your word. Give us spiritual understanding. Help us that we can apply it as we pray always for our practical application. What relevance does the word of God have to our everyday living? Because, Lord, that is the only form of teaching that is godly, that which is put into practice. Help us, Lord, not to merely have the mental knowledge or profess Scripture, but that we attempt to apply its principles, not only in the generation we live, but in our own lives and our various lifestyles that we have, that we require to apply Christian principles, that certain teachings and principles may not be major because of various circumstances, but at other times they are. We ask for divine wisdom that we can individually be guided by your Spirit to represent and take the stand to hold up and endure your word in whatever state and place you have placed us by your providence. In Jesus' name, amen.